Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour, as he was last hour. Joe is the author of The Eucharist is Really Jesus, Pope Peter Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, and maybe the book most relevant to the questions we are about to hear. The early church was the Catholic Church, the Catholic witness of the fathers in Christianity's first two centuries. If you've got a question about the earliest days of the church, whether you know a lot about the church or don't, whether you are a faithful Christian or not, you can ask your questions about the earliest days of the church. I do think many people will be surprised at just how much we know about the very earliest days of the church. To ask your question, just call 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, in addition to being the writer of those books, a wonderful apologist and a podcaster, his podcast is Shameless Popery. You can find it at shamelessjoe.com. Have you been engaged in a great deal of shameless papism lately, or how much shameless papism has been going on over there?
I think a fair amount. I've been trying to defend the actual biblical and Catholic teaching on male headship within the family. That's been, you know, something that people sometimes have thoughts on.
It's funny to think of some of the questions that we have when we interrogate Scripture, for example. What one generation or one era thinks is absolutely the most pressing question about Scripture, another generation or era goes for a completely different set of questions. Yeah. And that this has not always been terribly controversial, but in the modern era of egalitarianism and hyper-individualism, it becomes very important.
Yeah, and I actually think a very good document on this is Pius XI's document, Casti Canubi, where he talks about the legitimate sense in which the man is the head and ruler of his house, and his wife is to submit to him. But he also explains what this doesn't mean, that it doesn't mean he's to treat her like a child, or that she has to obey kind of in an unthinking sort of way. It doesn't mean that, you know, obviously, if he tells her to do something, that'd be sinful. But he also mentions things that are contrary to right reason. That is to say, if your husband has a really imprudent idea, the Christian position is not that you have to simply shut up and go along with something that is going to be, for example, ruinous to the family. And he talks about situations in which a husband doesn't lead the family and the wife has to step up and do it. And so it's quite a striking document, because it's not exactly modern in the sense of, you know, like, feminist, egalitarian, whatever. It's Pius XI. This is early 20th century. But he's got his finger on the pulse of where the culture is heading. And I think he sees a problem with both men and women within the family and some of the things we might struggle with. So I have found it personally a helpful document. But I also tried to, in the episode, I tried to situate this notion of headship and submission within the broader context, that there's all kinds of places we're called to submit. There's all kinds of places we're called to lead within our lives. That could mm-hmm. be at work. That could be in the parish. That could be whatever, in civil society. What does that mean? What does that not mean? Because the Bible actually has quite a bit to say on the authentic need for submission and the limits of it, but also on what authentic leadership looks like. Like when Jesus gives his most profound teaching on leadership, it's while he's washing the disciples' feet. It's at the Last Supper, when he tells them that if they're to lead, they need to serve. And so properly understanding this controversial teaching, I think, is really good for men, for women, for families. So, yeah, it's been exciting to do.
Well, I'm sorry to hear you're too cowardly to take on the controversial things, but still, I will recommend that people check out Shameless Popery. It's at shamelessjoe.com. That's where you can find out all about it. Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, is kind of our point of departure for today's questions. If you have questions about the earliest days of the church, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Alan in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on AM 730 in Charleston. Alan, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Wonderful. Thank you. And I'm going to look into the Nice Friends discount.
Okay. I'm glad you are. I'm glad you are, Alan. And I think you'll get it. It's just from the sound of your voice, I think you'll get it.
We'll see how. So my question, it confounds me, the Jewish people, Jesus Christ, who was a Jew of the house of David, how can they factually deny the Messiah with the New Testament, the Gospels, and all the miracles during his three-year ministry. I can't wrap it around my head. I don't understand it, how they cannot deny it when they are such the chosen people and the origination of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, it's a good question. I'd say this. I think many of us have had the experience of coming to realize Scripture says something that was there the whole time, and we just missed it. So I'm sympathetic towards people who don't always put the pieces together, because there have been plenty of things I didn't put the pieces together on. And when you read some of the Old Testament passages about the Messiah coming and establishing the Davidic kingdom forever, the mental image you might have is very different than Christ entering Jerusalem riding on a colt. Like, he's on a donkey. He's coming in humility rather than in glory in the way we might expect. And his kingship is one of humility. And his throne is the cross. And so in a way, it makes sense that a lot of people, even those who might know the Old Testament well in one sense, their conception of what that's going to mean, that the Messiah is going to look very different than he did. Now, I think the other thing worth saying is, it's not really true that the Jews just denied or missed Jesus. A lot of Jews converted. A lot of Jews accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they stopped calling themselves Jews as a separate group for the most part. And so it's easy to kind of lose track of that. The truth is, we don't really know, like within early Christianity, what portion of those were coming from a Jewish background compared to a Gentile background. We know the Jewish population of, you know, non-Christian Jews goes down markedly from the first century to the fourth century. Now, there are a lot of other things that are going on. You've got the destruction of Jerusalem. You've got the Jewish diaspora. You've got failed wars. You've got a lot of things that are going to naturally lead to a decline in the Jewish population. But some of that decline is that a lot of Jews were accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so when St. Paul talks about the faithful and the unfaithful parts of the tree, he's recognizing that there's this phenomenon where it isn't simply, you know, all the Jewish people are saying no. Some are saying yes, some are saying no. That Jesus is making a plausible enough case to be the Messiah that this movement that originally is just a Jewish movement called Christianity, I mean, now called Christianity, starts to spread and starts to attract people who aren't even Jewish. That's the story. But I think as you get further in history, it does start to get more complicated. And one of the ways I think it starts to get more complicated is you start to have things like tensions between Jews and Christians, where both sides can kind of begin to define themselves in opposition to the other. And as Christian societies become bigger and more prominent and everything else, and the Jews are treated as outsiders in their midst, they're sometimes mistreated and treated very horribly. In those kind of contexts, you can understand why someone wouldn't be maybe incredibly eager to go say, I wonder if the Christians are right about the Messiah thing, because they have every reason to dismiss it out the gate. So I think it's a complicated question. There's a lot going on. But I guess if I were to summarize it, just say many Jews accepted Jesus. Some missed how the evidence pointed to Jesus because they had a different expectation of what the Messiah would look like. And frankly, even the disciples were sometimes surprised at what the Messiah looked like. And then Christian sin has probably made that worse in some measurable ways.
Yeah, I just think with the intellect of the Jewish people and in modern day and to this day, at this 2020 some years later, that you couldn't deny the facts that are facing you in the New Testament that mirror the, you know, the coming of the Old Testament. So anyhow, but I understand that we had a lot of conversions, 3,000 in one day thereabouts and so forth and so on. And there are a ton of Jews that believe otherwise, but it just still confounds me that the Jewish state doesn't accept what I consider the truth.
Yeah, I would go even further, not just what you consider the truth, but the actual objective truth about reality, that whether we accept it or not, whether we hold it or not, Catholicism is true.
Alan, thanks. We're right at the break. We're talking about the early church, every line full. So we'll get right back to more questions for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're talking about the early church. He wrote a book called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. If you want to dispute that, you're welcome. But if you want to just know more about it, you want to know more about what it was like in the early church, how maybe it compared to today, what they believed, how they acted, all that, welcome. Your questions about the early church, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to our next caller, but first I do have to say thank you, and I'm probably remiss. I went this long in the show without saying thank you to everybody who gave to us yesterday on Giving Tuesday. Thank you very much for that. They had a $150,000 match around here, and they used it all up. And we were hoping that in the second hour yesterday, and they did, in fact, use it all up. Or you, those of you who gave, used it all up. So thank you very much for helping us reach that match for Giving Tuesday.
Used it all up in a good way, not like we spent all the money.
No, I don't believe we can spend that much money in a day, but...
I heard you bought a Lamborghini.
This is rumor. This is a mere rumor. As I was telling you at the break...
The timing looks awfully coincidental.
I'm super proud of the
match
car.
Match gift was just enough
to get
a Lambo.
I'm going to the phones. Simon is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the wonderful St. Gabriel Radio. We love the folks at St. Gabriel Radio, and we're happy you're here. Simon, go ahead with your question.
God bless you both.
Thank you.
And Cy, I bought your book the other day, Teacher of Strange Things.
Ah.
And my question...
I wanted to say thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. I got it used at a half price store, but great book.
That's good.
I knew you would laugh.
And hand it on to somebody. Hey, when you're done with it, hand it on to somebody else. Thank you.
Yeah. I've been a Catholic for over 72 years, and I have problems with my memory, and I also have problems with my hearing, because sometimes Joe Heschmeyer sounds like Raymond. You know, everybody loves Raymond.
We tell him that all the time. We tell him that all the time,
good.
Simon. Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Raymond was more universally beloved.
Well, yeah, he was, yeah. Anyway, I attend both a Roman Catholic church and a Byzantine church.
Mm-hmm.
When you say it was the original church, where exactly was the first church? Was it in Corinth? Was it in Jerusalem? You know, the Holy Sepulchre. Where was actually the church, you know, the first church?
When you say first church, do you mean like a church building?
Yeah. Not like where the Christians had to kind of hide from being persecuted. Where did it really begin? Because, you know, I'm told from the Roman Catholic perspective, of course, it's all started in Rome. And then I get the Byzantine perspective. It was from the east, you know, Constantine, and then later the Byzantine Emperor Justinian, and on and on and on. So where did it all begin? The first noticeable church where Christians could go and not worry about being persecuted.
Okay, it's a little bit of a complicated question, because neither side, I think, when they're talking about being the original church, I don't think they're saying we've got the oldest building. I think they're saying that the church, like when you say you're part of the Catholic Church, I don't think you mean you're part of a building. You mean you're part of the society the ecclesia, the gathering of the people of God, rightly ordered under the kingship of Christ in union with the Bishop of Rome. That's the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So you can find some very ancient churches, and you can also find, you know, like house churches and those sort of things in Rome and elsewhere. Even pre-Constantine, I believe Armenia is the very first country to have legalized Christianity. So they had old churches, and this is before there is Byzantium. This is before Constantine, you know. But that's not, I think, the thing that is going to decide the question of which is the authentic continuation of apostolic Christianity. Does that make sense? Because none of us are claiming this is a physical church built by the apostles or something like that. So nobody's claiming to have the first church in that sense.
Okay, I guess maybe my memory is a little off. What I'm trying to get at is, yes, I know I'm going to two different churches, but they both follow the Pope. And the Byzantine era, or the East era, as you said, if the Armenians had the first recognizable building as a church, is it true that the original church then was more of an Eastern church rather than a Western church?
The Eastern Western things that we associate liturgically are all later. So early on, the very first Christians, like if we're going back to the first century, they're going to be speaking Aramaic as their casual language and Greek in writing. And then that's going to spread across the Greek and Latin world as it moves west. And you can see that in Acts of the Apostles. So there are churches built up there, but in many places, the Christians aren't able to have public buildings. They're, you know, doing things like praying in the catacombs and the like. So you can find like the Dura Europos church in Eastern Syria. You can, like, we still have archaeological evidence of like really old churches. The cathedral in Armenia, that's from like the early 300s, that's pre-Constantine. Like those things exist, but it would be a mistake to say, well, those are the oldest archaeological sites, and therefore the entire liturgy would have looked like a modern Armenian or Syrian liturgy or something like that. That's not quite right. If you want to know something, like if you're wondering about more of like the liturgical rite, Justin Martyr in First Apology lays out the elements of the early Christian liturgy, and you're going to find those same elements in both a Catholic Mass and like an Eastern Catholic divine liturgy. Like those things are common parts of our liturgical patrimony. The current version of the Mass is based on centuries of the Christians, principally in Rome, but elsewhere as well. And so, for instance, when we have the invocation of Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John Paul, Cosmas, Damian, that's going to be a combination of some of the early popes, but also just martyrs in the city of Rome. And meanwhile, if you have like the liturgy of Basil the Great or the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, those are things starting with the Cappadocian Fathers in the 300s that then for about 600 more years, there are some tweaks made to the liturgy over time. So neither of us is claiming that we have like the 2,000-year-old building. Neither of us is claiming the way we celebrate the Eucharistic sacrifice looks word for word the same way it would have looked in, say, you know, the year 50. We're rather claiming this is the same community. This is the same people. This is the same society. That's what we mean by the same church there. This is still the body of Christ. It's grown from a mustard seed into a mustard plant. So the two lungs of that church are its Latin and its Byzantine lung. But that is the church that we're describing.
Okay, Simon?
And when you wrote your book to say the original church was Catholic, you're just saying that both liturgies from the East and the West were pretty much blended together, so there was no schism, and it was all understood, even though they were in different lands with different languages?
The Christians pre-200 have Catholic views. They have a Catholic hierarchy with bishops over local dioceses, and they're in union with the Church of Rome and believe it's necessary to be in union with the Church of Rome. And as Irenaeus says, it is a matter of necessity to agree with that church on account of its preeminent authority. That if you were to describe, like, hey, what do you call those people who believe in baptismal regeneration, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, a bishop in the church, have apostolic succession, and say it's a matter of necessity to be in union with the Church of Rome? You would say, oh, those are the Catholics. That's the Catholic Church you're describing. And that's true whether the year is 2025 or 125.
Simon, I got to leave it there because, as I said, a whole bunch of lines full. But thank you for a very interesting conversation. I'm going to Chicago, Illinois. Jeff is watching on YouTube. Jeff, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes. How are you doing, guys?
Very good.
Good. How are you?
Okay, I'm doing pretty good. Thank you for asking. I'm trying to understand how the early Christians saw Peter's role. Did the earliest sources like Comenius, Ignatius, Irenaeus actually treat Peter or the Bishop of Rome as having unique authority over the whole church?
Oh, yeah. I just referenced this, but I will reference this again because I think
I think it is relevant.
I just heard this. Yeah, I mean, but the line is when Irenaeus is tracing the apostolic succession of every pope from the time of Peter and Paul down to Eleutherius, the 13th pope, he explains why he's tracing that succession rather than the succession of some other bishop by saying, and I quote, "For it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority," end quote. So there's really maybe two questions baked into your question. One is, when they're reading the Bible, how did they understand Peter's role? And you have a clear sense that they realize Peter has a special role and a special authority. You can find this in the way they interpret several different passages. You can see, you know, the way that some of the Eastern fathers call Peter the Corypheus, which is like the band leader. So in ancient Greek theater, you would have like a choir that would sing and dance. And the Corypheus was the guy who set the rhythm and then was, I mean, almost like a conductor, but he's also leading the singing and the dancing. So Peter's the lead singer in that sense. And that's the Petrine role.
Okay.
If that makes sense. Right. It's kind of a weird, but you know, you have those kind of images. So you can get into subtler questions of like how that plays out when there's a controversy, but it's very clear that they're doing things like when there's a dispute, they're appealing to the Bishop of Rome, whether that dispute is in the East or the West. I'll give you just a couple examples. I talk about this stuff a little bit, but honestly, I would say Michael Lofton or Eric Ibarra, their stuff. So Michael Lofton has Answering Orthodoxy, Eric Ibarra's book on the papacy. I would say Ibarra on the papacy would probably be my number one rec in terms of he's a very conservative arguer. Like, I don't think he over-argues. He's willing to take Catholic arguments off the table and just say, yeah, maybe this one's not as strong. The Orthodox have an answer to it or whomever. But nevertheless, he marshals quite a bit of evidence. One thing from the early church that immediately jumps to mind, St. Athanasius. If you remember, Athanasius has this whole controversy in the 300s over Christology. And, you know, Jerome talks about how the world woke up and it was like the whole world had gone Arian. And Athanasius is holding the faith. Jerome is exaggerating. But there were a lot of bishops who were heretical, and Athanasius is being condemned for holding the faith because they think he's a heretic. And they write to the Pope to try to get in the controversy, to try to get the Pope to turn against Athanasius. And the Pope rebukes him, and one of the things he rebukes him for is that they've gotten this long in the controversy and they haven't written to him yet. Like, if you really thought this guy was a heretic, why didn't you write to me sooner? And that's fascinating because Athanasius is the Patriarch of Alexandria, what they call the Pope of Alexandria today. And everyone in the controversy seems to recognize if there's a problem with him, we need to go talk to the Bishop of Rome. We need to talk to the real Pope. That's pretty amazing because it shows that there is this early recognition of authority. That one other thing that I think is helpful in this, because I think we're often trying to read into this answers to very specific questions. I've been helped by something John Henry Newman said in Development of Doctrine, where he points out that often it's in the course of a controversy that you come to know the law better, that you understand more of papal authority when it comes up in a dispute. So don't expect every point of papal authority to be kind of hammered out until push really comes to shove. And you have to say, well, when things really go sideways, who gets to make the last call?
Joe mentioned Michael Lofton's book, Answering Orthodoxy. If you hang on the line, we'll send it to you. Right back with more on the early church with Joe Heschmeyer.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On Thursday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic will be, who do you know that really deserves to be blessed by God? And now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. The number 888-318-7884, and suddenly three lines opened up. Sorry to see callers go, but that does open up an opportunity for you if you have a question about the earliest days of Christianity, the earliest days of the Catholic Church, and those are the same thing, because the early church is the Catholic Church. Whatever your view on that, if you've got a question about how those people lived, what those people thought, how they structured things, how they went about their ministry, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Terry is in Dickinson, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. And I know both Joe and I have an affection for Real Presence Radio because they've been kind enough to bring us up to that area of the country several times. And it's always a great pleasure to go hang out in that part of the country. Terry, welcome.
Yes. I was wondering what happened to Mary Magdalene. We know that she had access to the anointing oils, which at that point you had to be a pretty important person for that. And it's my understanding the three Marys had to flee to an area, what is the south of France, and there are relics of Mary Magdalene in some of these old churches in the south of France. And is it possible that she even probably had you know, spread the gospel for 30 years in that area and lived and died in that area. Is that your information that you can give us on that?
Well, unfortunately, I can't even give you that much information on it. There is a tradition, small T tradition, in France that she had come to Provence. That may be true. There are people in the East who claimed that she went to, I think, Ephesus. But we simply don't know. I mean, like so many of the early figures, these are people who are early followers of Jesus, but they are not carefully recorded. The world takes no notice of them. Like, we remember her. She is, you know, famous to us now, 2,000 years on. But in the eyes of the world at the time, she didn't seem to matter. None of the Christians seemed to matter. And so we don't know a lot of the details about what happened to her after. There were like legendary stories that were written about her, but I think these are works of pious fiction in the same way that, you know, sometimes you'll read like a religious book about like the spider who saved Christmas or something. I think that's the name of the book. But there's, you know, those kind of ones where it's like a pious, uplifting story. But if somebody said, did that historically happen? You'd say, no, it's pointing to a historical truth about, you know, the birth of Christ, but it's not, we don't imagine that all of those details are right. So we just don't know. We don't know what happened to Mary Magdalene, unfortunately.
But are there relics of the three Marys in that area?
There are relics purported to be of Mary Magdalene in southern France, and I believe people in Constantinople claim to have her relics as well for Mary Magdalene.
And you had mentioned right off the bat that you can't speak about some of that. Is that what you said? Or?
Well, I'm saying we don't know. We don't have good early sources telling us what actually happened to Mary Magdalene. We have some early stories that don't seem to be written as actual historical accounts.
And Terry, I'm going to leave it there to try to get more folks on. Thank you very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. And we'll go to Georgia. Jessica is listening in Georgia. Jessica, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
How are you doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Good, how are you? Was that your
good
question?
Thank you for... no, yeah. Thank you for taking me in. So I know we're not getting too much into Scripture, but I do want to discuss the early church.
Oh, we can get into Scripture. Yeah.
Scripture's early
awesome,
church.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Well, that's what I was saying to when I got on the call, but I've been discussing with a Protestant friend of mine. He's a very sola scriptura, I believe he's Southern Baptist. He still won't really tell me what denomination, which is okay. But one of
that
the
usually means Baptist.
Discuss right now. Yeah, one of the conversations we were having right now was about 1 Timothy 3:15, and I'm trying to explain to him. I was like, "Look, how important it what the church is that it even is mentioned in the Bible that the church is the living the church is the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." In the KJV version, his version, ours says foundation. We've already gone down the Greek definition and all of that. But he then asked me how I came to my conclusion. I give him an answer, but I kind of want to hear where you come from. And I'm most likely going to be buying your book anyway. I want to read it, but just kind of want to hear how you explain that.
How I explain what specifically? The church is the...
And what Peter meant as he wrote that letter, because he's saying that it did not mean what the church is. He's just saying that it wasn't what Catholics say it means and that it doesn't disprove sola scriptura. I'm not saying this verse is the only one that does. I'm just saying that it's so important, that the church is so important, that it was even mentioned, yet sola scriptura wasn't.
Yeah, I think that's a great question, because just for people to have context, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to do 14 and 15. St. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth," or pillar and foundation of the truth. That he doesn't say the pillar and bulwark of the truth is Scripture, and that's not to knock Scripture at all. In showing the importance of the church, we're not trying to put Scripture down. We believe Scripture is God-breathed. And there's plenty of beautiful, wonderful things that Paul says about the authority of Scripture. But when he's talking about the pillar and bulwark of the truth, he does point to the church. And so it does seem like if you're trying to understand what Christianity is, it's really important that you understand the role of the church. Like, what does the Bible mean by church? Because you'll have a lot of modern Christians who say, oh, the church isn't like a visible thing. And I think historically and biblically, that's just wrong. Like, the early Christians clearly thought the church was a visible thing. And when you read the New Testament accounts, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12, when the church is compared to the body of Christ, well, think about Christ's body. When God, the second person of the Trinity, takes on a body, he takes on visibility. He is the image of the invisible God. So to say, oh no, the body of Christ is invisible, that seems to do serious violence to the image of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the other thing with a body is that not only is it visible, it's organized. There's all these different parts, and they're all one body. Again, 1 Corinthians 12. That tells us a lot, because it looks like the church is a visible society with different parts, one body. And then you look at Jesus talking about the city on a hill. This is one of the points that the Catholics raised against the Protestant reformers that I don't think they had a very good answer for, which is a city is organized. It's a society. And the fact that it's on a hill is precisely because it's visible. And so they started to say, well, sometimes like a city on a hill can be obscured with the clouds. Okay, but the whole point of it being on a hill is it's visible. It's not a light you put under a bushel basket. And so the church biblically is a visible structured society. Now, I actually talk about this in one of the chapters of Pope Peter, because I realized when I was writing that book that for Protestants coming from a certain background, to say Peter is the head of the church, they don't even have a framework for there being a visible structured church that is built by Christ. And so we got to put the more basic foundation in place. So I know you said you were going to buy it. I insist that you give your information afterwards to Edgar or whomever, and we'll send you a copy of Pope Peter. Because
nice, thanks.
Oh yeah, of course. There's some stuff in there that I think will be helpful in just explaining, like, we recognize Catholics and Protestants sometimes mean different things by church. What does the Bible mean? And what did the early Christians think the Bible meant? Because I think those are really important places to go in that conversation. Last point I'd make, even the word church in Greek, ekklesia, means like the assembly or the gathering. It's the people who are called out and called together. To say that the assembly of God is invisible, disconnected, has no way of knowing who all the other members are, seems to do a complete injustice to even the whole word. To say, hey, we're going to have an invisible assembly, but everybody just like stay in your own home. What? Like, that's not what an assembly is, right? So ecclesia, assembly. And we can see in the New Testament itself that the church is tasked with doing things. Like, the apostles are in charge of the church. The apostles are visible. And in Matthew chapter 18, when you have a dispute, you take it to your brother. And if he won't listen to you, you take one or two others. And if he won't listen even to the two or three of you gathered in the name of Jesus, then you take it to the church. And guess what? The church is, number one, visible enough that you can find it. Number two, structured enough that it can then adjudicate a dispute. And number three, if they won't listen to the church, they're to be treated as a Gentile or tax collector. So I think you can see quite clearly from the way the New Testament talks about this stuff that the church is a visible society. And it's only because of several centuries now of kind of a bias against that idea that so many people have been taught, oh, there's a visible church and an invisible church. Scripture never says one word about there being a visible versus invisible church. It only talks about the church, the body of Christ. There's one Lord, one church, one baptism.
Gotcha. Thank you so much for that. I will rewatch.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'll send it to him to call and ask questions to you guys. I don't know if he will, but I really appreciate it. And your videos are awesome. So thank you for everything.
Oh, thank you. Wonderful. Yeah, well, please stay on the line and we'll make sure you get a copy of Pope Peter.
Thank you, Jessica.
Awesome. Thank you.
Thank you. That actually brings me to the break. And I'm going to tell you something about this break. It's a good time to call because we are down to one caller. after this break. So if you've got questions, if you want to have a conversation about, you want to get something clarified about, or if you want to challenge something about the Catholic understanding of the earliest decades and couple centuries of the church, it's an Ask Joe Anything about the early church today, 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Early church, that's what we're talking about. And one thing that I remain impressed by is how many people think we just don't know anything about the early church. People have this view that there was Jesus and the scripture that got written down, and then a few hundred years and we don't know nothing. But we do know lots. So if you've got questions about the early church, 888-318-7884. We're going to start this segment in Kentucky, which is always a good place to start. Josh in Kentucky, thanks for the call.
Yes, okay. This is not exactly about the early church, but a previous caller made me think of it.
Okay.
I was reading the Christmas stories here kind of recently, and somebody who appears in the early chapters of the Gospels that's kind of a part of the Christmas story is John the Baptist.
Kind of.
By the time that Jesus starts...
Yeah.
But by the time Jesus starts his ministry, John the Baptist is already kind of into his, and he's already baptizing people in the Jordan River. But there's really nowhere in the Old Testament of anybody ever getting baptized. So was that a common practice amongst Jews? Because like John the Baptist wasn't even a Christian, right? He died before Christianity really started. So where did the idea of baptism come from? Because it's not in the Old Testament, but for some reason John the Baptist is doing it.
Very good question. Yes. So there were symbolic kind of ritual, what were called mikvahs, which were symbols of purification. So Rabbi Maurice Lamb talked about this was, and to be clear, mikvahs, unlike Christian baptism, mikvahs were just symbolic. So Rabbi Maurice Lamb talked about it as a profound symbol meant to symbolize a radical change of heart or total commitment. And the Talmud talks about how once he is immersed and emerged, he's like a born Jew in every sense. So a convert who has this mikvah would do it as a way of sort of symbolizing their entry into Judaism as well. And then going back again to Rabbi Lamb, I'm quoting from my own book here. I talk about all this in Early Church was the Catholic Church, and I'll make sure that you get a copy of that afterwards. But Rabbi Lamb points out as Jews performed immersion at Mount Sinai to complete the conversion process, they'd begun a circumcision as they left Egypt. So converts in every age must immerse in a mikvah. But there is this idea that the journey that had started with circumcision upon leaving Egypt then takes the kind of immersion with the Jordan River as you enter into the Promised Land. And this becomes a symbol of entry into the Jewish people, or in a symbol of the repudiation of sin. And so when John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, there's no instruction in the Old Testament that tells people to do this, but there does seem to be some hint that people had picked up on this as a pious practice or as a symbol of their conversion. But here's the kicker. The difference between that and Christian baptism is that Christian baptism actually does something. And the easiest way to see this is by going to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. And this is when Paul is in Ephesus, and he finds some disciples, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've never even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he says, into what then were you baptized? And they explain they've only received John's baptism. And he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who's to come after him, that is Jesus. In other words, John has just like this symbolic baptism. And so on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, first thing to note, this symbolic baptism was not enough. Second thing to note, Paul then lays his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So something actually happens. And this is what Jesus calls being born again of water and the Spirit in John 3. So you have these kind of prefigurements of baptism, that there were these things culturally and ritually that weren't the same as Christian baptism, but pointed to it. But it's clear that Christian baptism was something different. And so St. Augustine makes this profound point that the people who got baptized by Judas, because we hear about the 12 going around baptizing people who got baptized by Judas didn't need to be rebaptized. But people who got baptized by John the Baptist did, as we see in Acts 19. Showing us that the important part of baptism isn't the holiness of the minister of baptism. It's the profound reality going on within baptism itself. This is something more than just a, you know, declaration of our repentance from sin or something like that. All of that would have been present in the repentant baptisms that John the Baptist has or any of the kind of Jewish mikvahs. But Christian baptism is doing something richer than that. Does that make sense?
Yes, it throws me off that in the Old Testament you just don't hear about people being baptized. So was it like?
Well, you do have Naaman the Syrian.
Okay, yeah, and that was part of purification rituals, I guess. But
right, he's told to go and immerse himself 7 times in the Jordan, and he points out that like how is water going to heal him, because he's got leprosy, and yet when he does this ritual. At the command of God through the prophet Elisha, through Elisha's servant. If you read the text, it's quite remarkable because it says his skin becomes like that of a newborn babe. Now, if you think about that in context of John 3 about being born again in baptism, it's like, oh, okay. This was a prefigurement of baptism. That this water ritual, that's not the same as baptism. There's a miracle happening through baptism that points to baptism. Just like in 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul can draw on another Old Testament event, the Israelites passing through the waters of the Red Sea, and he calls this a baptism into Moses, that they're being immersed into Moses, that this is a kind of baptism as they pass through the Red Sea, just like later Jewish sources will say the same thing about crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, that this is a kind of baptismal entry into the people of God or into the Promised Land. So there are things that are prefigurements, but the rite of baptism in its fullness is created by Jesus.
I'm going to go on because the line's filled quite up there. So we'll go to Dune in Boston, Massachusetts. Dune, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, actually, my name is John, J-O-H-N. That's okay. My question is,
wait,
in the early church...
did you list your favorite movie and they got confused?
There's not enough time to get into this one, because this would be fun to get into how we ended up with Dune on my call sheet here. But I don't have time. So just
Someone's not doing a good job.
John, between you and me, I'm going to call you Dune for the rest of your life, but everyone else can call you John.
Okay, no problem.
Okay, go ahead.
During the early church, how did they communicate the gospel? Did they use images and because back then there was no books or videos? How did they reach the people during like in the early years of the church, did they use like any kind of imagery or artwork? I'm an art student myself, and I'm trying to figure out some kind of history background, in if there was anything. I don't know if you know anything about that. I don't know.
So how early are we talking?
Like in the Book of Acts, from then and then on, like during the first century, I would say.
Okay. This is a point that is somewhat disputed. Like, what is the history of imagery? Because for a long time, people believed, oh, the early Christians wouldn't have used any images because the Jews in this era didn't use any images because they were afraid of idolatry. But that has been complicated by the fact that we've now found synagogues from this period that have religious art in them. So that already suggests that there probably is more religious art than we realized. But the truth is, we don't have good early sources from super early on. There's a big debate about images in the 7th century, but that's way too late for, I think, the kind of question that you're asking. You have things like in Galatians 3, St. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And I've always found that to be a very curious expression. What does he mean that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? The verbiage there makes it sound like they've seen a crucifix or an image of a crucifix. But we don't really have good resources on that. The earliest depiction we have some catacomb images. We have some religious depictions in the catacombs. But the earliest known depiction that we still have of Jesus is actually, or of the crucifixion, is one mocking Jesus. It was called the Alexmanos Graffito. So it's an early Roman pagan mockery, and it just says Alexmanos worships his god, and then has a picture of a crucified donkey. And so it's clearly someone making fun of Christianity, and it dates from probably the early 200s. So even there, this may be a suggestion that there was some, like, people clearly knew about the cross, knew about crucifixion. But a lot of the earliest images that we have of Christ are things like the Good Shepherd. At a time when crucifixion was still being practiced, I think a lot of Roman Christians were maybe not enthusiastic about depicting it in a devotional sense, in the same way that, you know, we might not want to have, like, a noose and a hanging or something like it. Just, you can have a pretty cross necklace these days because crucifixion and its brutality isn't something that we're face to face with. But I think the early Christians were a little hesitant on crucifixion depictions for probably that reason as well. So I realize that there's probably some elements of that are somewhat unsatisfying, but if you want a good avenue for research, I'd encourage you to go look up the catacombs art, because it does show us quite a bit of that kind of history.
John, I've decided I have a new name for you. I'm going to call you John Dune Scotus. That will be my new.
That's going to be confusing because we had a Scotesian earlier. Scotian means like Scottish.
Right.
It's like Dun Scotus was called that because he's like Dun's the Scot. And we had a guy from Scotland first hour.
I know. But it's just John Dune. I mean, I couldn't resist it. So
that is pretty good.
I don't know why you get all analytical about my puns and your puns. I just have to deal with.
Can I add one more thing?
No, you can't. Dun's, I'm talking to John Dune
comes
Scotus.
From Dun Scotus.
I wanted to send you, John, the Bible is a Catholic book, since you had a question about that, that relates to some of the things that Jimmy will cover in that book. So if you would like a copy of it, we will. There's no guarantee we're going to get your address right. We couldn't get your name right, so maybe you'll
we're
get this
send
book.
This to Scotland, yeah.
But maybe the guy that called earlier from Scotland is going to get the book. I don't know, John Dune Scotus. But thanks very much for the call. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. Joe, I'm going to see you in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in a couple nights.
That's right.
Did you know that?
I'll be seeing you. Yeah, I did. In fact, a couple days, even midday. I think we're going to have lunch together on Friday.
At Carlos' house. Theology yeah. at the Tower. If you want to know about it, just type in Theology at the Tower or go to St. Michael Radio. The wonderful people at St. Michael Radio and Adam will respond to you if you have. Now, I was implying that there that Adam is not a wonderful person, but he is a wonderful person. all right, that's enough for us. See you in a couple days, Joe. Thanks for two great hours.
My pleasure.
Thank you, Darren. Thank you, Johnny Versillo. Thank you, Edgar, for getting most of the names right. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.